So our text this morning will be found in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 14. And the title I wish to give to our meditation is The Barren Fig Tree. The Barren Fig Tree. And in this chapter, it could well be divided into four sections. We have the triumphal entry from verses 1 to 11, which happened, we do believe, on the first day of the week, on Sunday. We have the cursing of the fig tree on Monday, at verses 12 to 14. We have the cleansing of the temple on Tuesday, verses 15 to 19. And of course, we would remind ourselves that this was the second time that Christ cleansed the temple. He cleansed the temple earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 13 to 22, at the very beginning of his public ministry. And now here, as his public ministry is drawing to a close after 3 years, he's again found cleansing the temple. And the remaining verses in chapter 11 from verse 20 to 33, here we have Jesus returning to the temple and his discussion with the scribes and the Pharisees. And that was on Wednesday. And of course, these days were before the crucifixion. Now, this gospel has many miracles, as you would imagine, recorded in the gospel. But this is the last, or it might be regarded as the last, apart from, of course, the glorious miracle of the resurrection of Christ. But except in that, this is the last of the many miracles that were recorded in Mark's gospel. And this is a destructive miracle. Apart from the drowning of the pigs in Mark chapter 5 verse 13, this is the only instance of our Lord using his miraculous power to destroy something in nature. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that Jesus Christ was the one who went about doing good. And these two miracles, in some sense, of course he did good, but they were to destruction. They were completely different from his other miracles. And someone has described this miracle as an active parable. An active parable. And that's really the way that we're going to look at it. Because, of course, it was a miracle. The miracle is simply that Jesus saw this tree who wasn't bearing fruit. And he immediately cursed it. And we're told, I think it's in Matthew's Gospel, that immediately it began to wither. Immediately. And of course, this was a miracle. But it's also an act of parable in the sense that there is a meaning here. And of course, the meaning is associated with his visit to the temple. And it's with that thoughts in mind that we want to look at this barren fig tree miracle or act of parable, whatever you want to call it. Because when he cursed the barren fig tree, he was pronouncing judgment upon the religious situation of his day. And that, of course, is brought out when he went to the temple to go and cleanse it, as we have read earlier. Now, just a wee bit of background that might help us to understand this miracle and what he did. The fig tree produces figs twice yearly. Smaller ones sprouting from the sprouts from the previous year. They begin to appear around the end of March and are ripe in May and in June. The larger figs are gathered in August to October, and they come from the new sprouts earlier. Now, Christ was looking for figs from the early part of the year, about April. These figs appear simultaneously with the leaves, But sometimes these figs even precede the leaves. In other words, sometimes there are figs in the early part of the year when there are no leaves. If we keep that in mind, that helps us to understand this cursing, this parable, even better. Well, there are one or two things that I wish to highlight from the barren fig tree and its relationship to what happened in the temple. First of all, we want to notice Christ inspects. Christ inspects. And before he pronounces any kind of judgment upon the temple or upon the barren fig tree, we are told in verse 11, "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12." Here was Jesus on the first day entering into Jerusalem, and the people were shouting, "Hosanna," which simply means, "Please save." And he went to inspect the temple, and he would have seen all kinds of things that were going on that were totally inappropriate. But he looked around about all things and said nothing. He merely looked and he inspected the Old Testament church. And as I've said in the introduction, he had done this before. And he had cleansed the temple before. But it seems as if the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders had again fallen into their bad habits. And his first cleansing, whatever effect it had, it did not last. And here we find Christ then inspecting. Now this is a very solemn thought. It's a very sobering thought for all of us. Because as we would look at the book of Revelation, and as we see there Jesus dealing with the seven churches in the book of Revelation, we are reminded repeatedly that the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon his church, upon his people. He is among his people. He is among the congregations. He sees exactly what is going on. And it's not just in a physical sense. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to probe into our hearts. He knows your thoughts. He knows your intentions. He knows your motives. He knows what other people cannot see. He knows all these things. He inspects his people. He has a deep knowledge and intimate acquaintance with all his people. None are accepted. And before the Lord Jesus Christ will move in judgment upon anything, he will inspect. And he will look. And he will analyze. And he will discern. And of course, when he does that, he gives time for people to set their house in order. It is a sobering thought. Here we are, we are away from the public means of grace. We are living lives of isolation. Families are together. Husbands and wives are together. Single people are just by themselves for the most part of the day. They have very little physical contact with anyone. It's through the phone or through other electronic means that they have contact. But even in situations like that, the Lord Jesus Christ's gaze is upon us all. He inspects. He knows. It is easy in some sense to come to the house of God in our Sunday finery, if you like, and to present a picture of normality and of decency and of reverence. But what about us when we're alone? Christ is looking at his people even now. And let no one think that I'm talking here about how we dress ourselves to attend services like this. That's not the point that I want to raise or highlight. The Lord Jesus Christ looks past our outward demeanor. He looks to the heart. He inspects. He inspects his church. He inspects his people. He is always doing this. Well, the second thing we would notice from this, Christ was hungry. Verse 12 tells us, on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. He was hungry. Why was he hungry? We're not told. Possibly he went out early in the morning to pray, as he was noted to do. We cannot tell. No doubt his host at Bethany would have fed him well. But somehow the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came back into Jerusalem, he was hungry. And he went to this fig tree. But what we want to notice here was, Christ is entirely human. Entirely human. Every one of us will know to some extent when we are hungry. Now, of course, none of us knows what it is to be truly hungry, to be starving. And sometimes we use these words when we shouldn't, because we're simply trying to tell people that we're needing some food. We're not really that hungry. We're not starving in that sense. We're not starving like some people in the world are. But we can feel hunger. And when we feel hunger, we want something to satisfy our appetites. And we bless God that we have so much, that he has given us so much of these things. But we want to notice for our edification this morning that Christ was hungry. Here was the Son of God. Here was the one who produces all the food in the world. Here is the one who put the sun and the moon and the stars in place. Here is the one who created all things. The one who is able to calm the seas, who is able to raise the dead, who is able to give sight to the blind and to open the mouth of the dumb and to unstop the ears of the deaf. Here he was hungry. That's the Saviour you want. You want a Saviour who is just like us, sin only accepted. Why is this so? Because, friends, we are human, and it's fallen humanity that needs to be saved. And this had to happen by the Son of God taking upon himself our form and our nature, and to become like us in order that he might redeem us. Had he remained in heaven, and to be the Son of God, and to possess all of the Godhead, he could never have saved us unless he became like us. And here is another example that he just became just like us, experiencing hunger, knowing what it was like. But of course, surely there's something else here when it says he was hungry. Does this not remind us, especially in the context that we're looking at this miracle today, that he desired to see fruit in his people? Is this not what he desired to see when he went to the temple? Did he not desire to see real spiritual fruit in the lives and in the hearts of the people who profess to know the Lord God Almighty and to serve him? He was hungry. And Jesus was hungry for fruit, for spiritual fruit, that he might see the evidence that the life of God was truly in the people. Today, friends, we can say that Jesus, as he sits in heaven today, is not hungry for food, but he is certainly desiring that we would bear fruit, that his people would bear fruit. By your fruits ye shall know them. That's what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. By their fruits ye shall know them. And we would take that verse to mean that you will know the false teachers and the false prophets by their fruits, but also by implication, you will know the true shepherds and the true prophets and the true people of God by their fruits. Christ today is hungry and desiring and desirous that he might see fruit in his people. Thirdly, we might notice Christ had every reason to expect fruit from the tree. Verse 13 tells us, and seeing a fig tree afar off, no doubt there were many fig trees, but he saw this fig tree afar off. Why did he see it afar off? It was prominent. It stood out. It was unusual. This was a fig tree in some sense that was making a statement. It was making a public statement. Jesus could see it. The disciples could see it from a great distance, seeing a fig tree afar off. This tree, friends, was conspicuous and it was obvious. That's just like the temple. That's just like the people of God who frequented the temple. They were seen afar off. This tree also was making a profession. What do I mean? Well, the verse 13 tells us, seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves. Having leaves. Here it stood out. All the other fig trees were not so conspicuous. They were not having leaves. They were not displaying something. They were not making a profession. And Christ had every reason to expect fruit from the tree, because the leaves were there. Now you might say to me that, oh, he should not have expected fruit, because it wasn't the right time of year. Well, if it wasn't the right time of year for leaves, it certainly wasn't the right time to have fruit. But here was a tree that was saying, I have leaves, therefore I have fruit. Surely you can see the obvious application. The tree was making a profession by having leaves, but all it had was a profession. There was no fruit. There was no fruit to back up that profession. It was an empty profession, displaying something that it could not fulfill. It's interesting, the quote that I read yesterday from Mr. Spurgeon. The first Adam came to the fig tree for leaves, but the second Adam looks for figs. The second Adam looks for fruit. It's not just a profession. It's fruit. It's spiritual fruit. And of course, when he went to the temple, what did he find? What did he find in the temple? Well, verse 16 tells us, there was irreverence. In verse 16 of Mark 11, we're told, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Why do I say this verse highlights irreverence? Well, suffer means to permit. And this verse is unique to Mark, and it's likely to refer to people walking through the court of the Gentiles as a shortcut on their way to conducting business, a form of irreverence and worldliness. Here people were going to the temple and using it as a shortcut, and they were using the court of the Gentiles to walk through it, to go on to conduct business. That's where the irreverence and worldliness came from. But Jesus would not suffer. He would not let any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Why? Because the temple, the house of God, was to be a place for prayer for all nations. He goes on to find in the temple there was dishonesty. In verses 15 and 17, "And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." It was a religious market that was characterized by dishonesty. This religious market was set up in the court of the Gentiles, the one place where the Jews should have been busy doing serious missionary work. Instead, they were involved in selling and buying. Of course, the situation was that there would be Jews who would come from a great distance to the temple. Were they to take their offerings and their sacrifices with them from their homelands, having to travel many miles and for a long period of time? Was it not much better for them to buy their sacrifices in Jerusalem and then take them to the temple for them to be sacrificed, rather than carting them all away from their homeland? Well, I don't think there would be anything wrong in a Jew coming from a far country or from a distant place and taking some money with him and then going to Jerusalem and buying his sacrifice and then presenting it to the temple. I don't see anything wrong in that. But what was happening was they were buying the sacrifice in the temple. And there the people who were selling were making money, and they were also giving money to the priests. And the priests on some occasions would see a sacrifice or see someone about to offer a sacrifice and not accept the offering and find some blemish in it and tell the offerer to go and get another offering. And where would he get it? He would get it from those who bought and sold in the temple. It was nothing but a money-making racket. That's what it was. And Jesus could see it. And Jesus, because he had zeal for the Father's house, would have nothing to do with it. And he overthrew the tables of the money changers and told them, "My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." If a Gentile visited the temple and saw what the Jews were doing in the name of the true God, he would never want to believe what they taught. The Jews might not have permitted idols of wood and stone in their temple, but there were idols there just the same. The court of the Gentiles should have been a place for praying. but it was instead a place for prying and pain. And Mark is unique in his record of this incident. He especially mentions people who sold doves. The dove was one of the few sacrifices that the poor people could afford. It was the sacrifice Joseph and Mary brought when they dedicated Jesus in the temple. And this would tell us that even the poor people were victimized by the merchants in the temple. And this in itself must have grieved the Lord Jesus, for he was always sensitive to the poor. The gospel preacher Campbell Morgan points out that a den of thieves is a place to which thieves run when they want to hide. The chief priests and scribes were using the temple and its religious services to cover up their sin and hypocrisy. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah had warned the people of their day that the presence of the physical temple was no guarantee of blessing from God. It was what the people did in the temple of their hearts that was really important. What a thing to say. Ye have made it a den of thieves, a place where thieves gathered, where they ran, and they were able to hide. They were able to carry on their various activities under the cloak of religion. Friends, we need to be wary of this. Hypocrisy has not died. Hypocrisy is in our fallen human nature. The Christian will know hypocrisy to some extent. We must identify it and fight against it and call out to the living God that we might be saved from it and from our other sins. What else did he find? He found there was lack of knowledge. We're told in that place, in that verses that I earlier quoted, Mark 11, verse 16, and he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? These people didn't realize what was the function, or one of the functions of the temple. It was to be a place where God's word was to be taught. This was not a place for commerce. This was certainly not a place for thieves to run and to do their work and to cover up their deeds. In one sense, of course, it was a place for thieves to go, that they might repent, that they might forsake their ways, that they might be like the publican, God have mercy upon me, a sinner. But it was not a place to practice their sins. And there was a tremendous lack of knowledge. Do we not find that in the professing Christian church today? What is the church? What is the house of God for? It is obviously a place where God's people gather. It is a place where God's word is prominent. It is a place where his word is read and expounded and applied. It is a place where, in some sense, God is king. Christ is king. And his word is to be dominant over all things. The Lord Jesus Christ earlier in Luke's Gospel states in chapter 18, verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge him speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" That verse was in the context of judgment and of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" It's a very sobering thought. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came the first time, he found the Old Testament church like a barren fig tree, making a tremendous profession, looking great outwardly, but inwardly dead and absolutely barren. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? When he comes again, will he find faith on the earth? Well, we certainly hope so. And we do believe that he will have his remnant. Of course, he will have his sincere, genuine people throughout all the ages, whenever he comes. But we want to ask ourselves this morning, does he find true faith in us? Does he find true saving faith in you this morning? What is your profession? An empty profession? Is it just an outward profession? I suppose what we're trying to say is the root of the matter in you. There was no life, there was no real life in the barren fig tree because it didn't bear fruit. There was no spiritual life in the religious leaders of the days of Christ. Even although they had all the entourage of religion and all the ceremonies and everything associated with it, yet the reality was gone. It was not there. Israel was outwardly fruitless, depicted by the tree, and inwardly corrupt, the temple. The nation had not heeded the warning of the prophets, nor would they heed our Lord's warning. And he pronounced a curse on the fig tree. And that curse came upon the temple. We know that it was utterly destroyed, their great temple. In AD 70, the Romans came. And all that they prized, and all that they relied upon, and all their hope, was destroyed then. When the scribes and the chief priests heard the report of our Lord's activities, they kept seeking some way to arrest him. The next chapter in Mark tells us. And Judas would solve the problem for them because he was willing to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, before we quickly condemn the Jewish religious leaders of their sins, we should examine our own ministries to see if perhaps we are making merchandise of the gospel. Do the outsiders in our community think of our church buildings as houses of prayer? That's what they should be. Places where people pray for the blessing of the Lord, pray for the God to send his Holy Spirit upon us and upon others, that others might be saved. Are all nations welcomed in our places of worship? Are those who live round about us, are they made welcome? Do we as church members flee to church on Sundays in an attempt to cover up our sins rather than confess them and forsake them? Do we go to church in order to maintain our reputation? Or do we go to worship and glorify God? If the Lord Jesus Christ was to physically visit our churches, what changes would he make? Serious questions. Yes, we realize at this moment we're absent from our places of worship. We do hope that soon, yes, very soon, we will be back. But of course, the message is about our own selves as individuals. It's the root of the matter in us. Are we bearing fruit? Do we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-sufferingness, gentleness, meekness, temperance? We're told against such things there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit, this is what Christ wants to see. We can describe it as holiness, as practical holiness, or as practical righteousness. How are our lives ordered and directed? Do we live in accordance with the Word of God? Do we delight in the law of God? Do we seek to obey it? These people were using religion to cover their sins and to promote their own cause and to line their own pockets. They didn't have stocks and stones, idols like that, but they had their own idols. Do we profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we making that profession? Are we saying to people that we belong to Jesus Christ? Do we have leaves? Are we prominent? I suppose, friends, when I bring this message, it's a message for ministers above all. For who makes a profession like a minister? Who is so conspicuous but the minister? Or the office bearer, we might say. But making a profession and having leaves is one thing. The Lord looks for fruit. And as he looks for it in the minister, and the office bearer, and the Sabbath school teacher, and the member, he looks for it upon all who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 139 at the end says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Surely as we look at this subject this morning, as we consider God's word, this should be a prayer that should be on all of us. Search me, O God. Try my heart. To see if there's any wicked way in us. And lead us in the way everlasting. You see, the true-hearted child of God will recognize that he's far from perfect. And although he makes a profession, yet there's not enough fruit. There should be more fruit. And although Christ might find some fruit, we want to see more fruit. And therefore we ask that the Lord Jesus Christ himself might examine us and stir us up to repentance and to seek his face and his blessing, that we would be more fruitful, that the expert gardener would do whatever is required that even although if we do bear fruit, that we might bear more fruit to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The barren fig tree. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.